I want to invite you to turn to Numbers chapter 14. One of the great problems that plagues the modern church today, in my opinion, is a lack of interest in the why of what we do in church life. We desperately want to pass the faith on to the next generation, to seek them faithfully picking up where we've left off, yet frequently we fail to give them the reasons for the duties that we expect them to carry on. Just one example of that, why do we gather on Sundays publicly, corporately? What purpose does it serve? For many, the answer to the question, why do we gather on Sundays, is that's just what we do. True enough. But if we're not grounding our people in the God-ordained purposes for gathering, things like fellowship, prayer, confession of sin, hearing the word read and preached, worship, attending to the ordinances, and if we don't ground them in the way that God uses them as a means of grace in our lives, a means for sanctification, then church attendance will just be something I do instead of something I need, something I must have. And so when our students head off to college, they're all of a sudden surrounded by peers for whom Sunday worship is not just something we do, and so they have no motivations to go unless we've grounded them in the God-centered motivations for church gatherings. And this morning, I want to think with you about prayer. The Bible assumes that Christians are praying people. We see accounts of them gathering to pray in the book of Acts. We have recorded for us in the letters of Paul expressions of what he's praying for the churches. Jesus' disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray. Christians pray. That's just what we do. But why? What's your why? Why do you pray? What motivates your prayerful intercessions for others? In the Old Testament, we're provided with a beautiful example of motivated intercession, the prayer of Moses, as we find it in Numbers chapter 14, verses 13 through 19. And I trust that our time together this morning will help provide fuel to motivate us to pray when we pray, and to do so with godly motivations and goals that go well beyond ourselves. So I want to set, first of all, the context of Moses' intercession as we find it, and then I'll read some of the passages here that are relevant for our sermon this morning. The context of Moses' intercession is broad and narrow. The broad context is simply this: the Israelites have been in Egypt for 400 years. They've been enslaved. They've been crying out to God for deliverance from slavery and oppression, and God hears their groaning. It says in the text of Exodus 2, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And so the call of Moses in the very next chapter at the burning bush is not some random event. It is the culmination of God remembering his covenant promises to the people of Israel and hearing their cry for help. And so he sends Moses, and he delivers them with power and executes great judgment upon the Egyptians and on Pharaoh. In Exodus 6:6, he instructs Moses. He says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And you know the acts of judgment. There are the plagues that are mentioned. He goes on to say this a little bit later when he passes through the land of Egypt on the night of the killing of the firstborn, that plague. He says, in addition to executing those judgments, he says, "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh." And so he is executing judgments on the people of Egypt for their oppression, but also holding up the gods to public ridicule. All the areas of nature where the Egyptians held their gods to be powerful, Yahweh says, "I'm in charge of that. I'm in charge of that. That's me. The final act of deliverance is the crossing of the sea. You know the story. The miraculous parting of the waters, the destruction of the armies and the chariots of Pharaoh. And so there, Israel crosses on dry land. It closes upon them. They see the Egyptians dead in the sea. And now the next stop is to Sinai, the mountain, to meet with Yahweh, the God of Israel, where they receive the Ten Commandments. They encounter the visible and audible presence of God, and they enter into a covenant ritual to become the national people of God. As Exodus 19, 5 and 6 say, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And from there, having entered into covenant, they prepare to depart for Canaan, the land of promise. From Sinai, Moses leads the Israelites to a place just outside the promised land called Kadesh Barnea. And from there, they send 12 spies into the land to determine what it's like, what kind of inhabitants there are, what are the fortifications for their cities. And upon returning, all agree that the land is everything God had ever promised. They told Moses, Numbers 13, 27, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." But while Caleb and Joshua encourage the people to trust Yahweh for victory, the other 10 spies go on to discourage the heart of the people by pointing out the great fortifications and the large size of the people as an insurmountable obstacle to conquering the land. In Numbers 13, verses 32 through 33, it says, "And so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" Narrowing down then into the from the broader context into the more narrow one, the immediate context of Moses' intercession on behalf of the people is rebellion. Rebellion. In the context of seeing demonstrations of God's great power over the Egyptians, power over Pharaoh, power over the defeated army, they saw the power of God over nature. He brought hail, frogs, and turned water to blood, split the Red Sea, brought water from the rock, miraculously provided quail and manna for them, power over the Amalekites when they were attacked by them, and his awesome, powerful presence at Sinai. The storm, the earthquake, the darkness, the thunderous voice. Having experienced all that power, Israel now has a choice to make. Will we trust God yet again, this one who has proven himself more than capable and faithful over and over again, or will we refuse to trust him and go the path of rebellion? Well, you think you know the story. Israel chooses the path of insanity. Israel chooses to rebel against God. Numbers 14, 1 through 4 say this, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept all that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Think about that for just a moment. Moses was God's appointed leader for the people. He was the God-ordained prophet. And here what the Israelites are saying is, "No, thank you. Let's get new leadership. This is a coup, and we're going to go back from where we came." This, my friends, is rebellion. Rebellion against the God of heaven and earth. And rebellion against such a God in the face of one who has ransomed you from slavery merits a just response. So if you look down in chapter 14, verses 11 through 12, you'll see God's response here. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they." Think for a minute about Yahweh's assessment of the Israelites here. He says, "Israel has despised me." That's a very strong moral word. And not only have they despised me, but they have not believed me. But he says that their lack of belief is a response that is not well grounded. He says, "In spite of all the signs that I have done among them." What the Lord is saying is, in light of what I've done for you, these miraculous and powerful displays of my power should have led you not to despise me, but to love me, and not to disbelieve me, but to believe. And yet, in spite of that, here's your choice. You choose to rebel. You've done this in a way that rejects the nature of what I've done for you. And so Yahweh's determination is to do three things it says. Number one, to strike them with pestilence. Two, to disinherit them. And then third, to make Moses a replacement nation greater and mightier than Israel. Now, I want you to note here that it would be perfectly within his rights for God to carry out these consequences. You might be thinking to yourself, "Wow, destroying a whole nation at once, that's brutal. That's harsh." And if our hearts chafe against the rightness of this course of action, it's probably because we have too high a view of man and much too low a view of God. Spurgeon once said this, "You will never glory in God till first of all, God has killed your glorying in yourself." It's on the heels of this divine disaster declaration that Moses' prayer of intercession comes. I don't know about you, but if I were Moses, and having endured all of the grumbling and the complaining and the whining and now the rebellion and the attempted coup, when God comes and says, "I'll start over with you," I don't know that I'd need to pray about that very much. I think I'd say, let's do this. Sounds like a great idea to me. Moses' response is nothing short of astounding because he doesn't take the bait. And what he prays for, what motivates his intercession for the people is something that we can learn from. Moses' first motivation for interceding for the Israelites is this, the reputation and the glory of God. Let's look at chapter 14, and we'll read verses 13 through 16. "But Moses said to the people, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them that he has killed them in the wilderness.'" The text tells us that Yahweh's reputation had become known through what he had already done in Egypt and through what he was currently doing for the Israelites and leading them. And if God destroys the nation, there are two groups of people that Moses is concerned will misunderstand what God is like, and as a result, will perpetuate that myth to the other nations. First of all, the Egyptians. Moses is concerned that they will hear and report the destruction of Israel. Now, why would the Egyptians have any interest or concern in what happens to Israel? Well, look at verse 13. He says there, for you have brought up this people in your might from among them. You see, Yahweh had already demonstrated his great power over the Egyptians and to the Egyptians. You may not remember this, but when Moses first goes to confront Pharaoh and he says, let my people go, Pharaoh responds by asking a question and then making a statement. The question he asks is, who is Yahweh that I should let the people go? And then he makes a statement, I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let the people go. And the plagues are Yahweh's response. And woven throughout the plague accounts is this constant refrain, I'm doing this so that you may know that I am Yahweh, that you may know that Yahweh is in the land, that you may know that I am Yahweh who does these things. By the time the plagues are done, it's undeniable who it is that is involved in what's going on with this amazing deliverance of the Israelites. It's undeniable that the reason these Israelites have departed, contrary to Pharaoh's wishes, was that Yahweh had brought them up. Yahweh had freed them from the midst of the Egyptians. Now, just a quick side point here. Do you see how important special revelation is? What is special revelation? That's the idea that God reveals himself in ways beyond nature. We often call what we know from God from nature general revelation, but that only gives us so much information. We can know about God's power through looking at nature, maybe his moral character and his wisdom, but we need the words of prophets and messengers to communicate a verbal message to us if we are to understand God's reasons for doing what he does, God's purposes, his plans, his saving plan. For that, we need special revelation. Imagine the Exodus event happening and all the plagues that go with it. Have there been plagues of frogs in places? Yes. Have there been plagues of locusts? Yes. And who would have interpreted that phenomena? The court magicians, perhaps? The Pharaoh himself? But because God has sent a prophet with a message to say, thus saith Yahweh, he makes it clear that this is the work of no mere accident of history. This is the work of a sovereign God. You see, God's redemptive acts in history are accompanied by God's word in history. God is his own interpreter. And when God comes in salvation and judgment, he's not content to merely act and then hope a sinful and truth-distorting human race interprets those actions correctly. Since the garden, even before the fall and the entrance of sin, we have always needed God's special revelation to guide our interpretation of reality. And it was because of special revelation, Moses saying that this is the work of Yahweh, that these are the people of Yahweh, and by this you'll know that Yahweh is at work in the land. It's through this that God has glorified himself in the plagues and the deliverance and made it clear that he and he alone is responsible for the mighty acts of power and salvation. And so when we come back to verse 14 of Numbers 14, we see what Moses' concern is, don't we? The reputation and the glory of God would now be at stake if he should follow through on the threat to destroy his people and to begin over with Moses. How does gossip happen? Gossip happens when the surprising and the unexpected things happen, right? If I made a YouTube video of myself taking my 10-year-old iPad and smashing it to bits with a sledgehammer, many of you have probably done that at home yourself. No big deal. But if I wait in line for 3, 4, 5 days, spend the night on the curb, and buy the newest, latest, greatest iPad for thousands of dollars, and then take it home and video myself smashing it to bits, all of a sudden, everybody gets excited about that, and people come, and I get thousands and millions of clicks. The unusual and the unexpected are the things that people talk about. And in the case of Israel, God has spent all of this time and effort in love to redeem his people, to destroy Egypt and to save the Israelites, only to destroy them in the wilderness? What would the Egyptians think? God, why did you put us through all of this to take, you could have done that here. And they would talk about it, make the front page. And the Egyptians would make this known to others. And for Moses, the diminishing of God's glory in the eyes of others is too much. He is eaten up with the glory of God. He's like Jesus, who when he cleansed the temple, said, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And the offer to Moses is amazing. Moses has everything to gain. I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than them. Moses has nothing to lose. I can be free of the burden of a grumbling and whining and rebellious lot. And yet for Moses, if he benefits at the expense of God's reputation, it is loss. It's all for nothing. God's glory is everything. He must increase and I must decrease. That's Moses' attitude. Aside from the Egyptians, there is a second group before whose eyes God's reputation must not be diminished if Moses can help it. And that's the Canaanite population, those who are living in the areas where Israel is traveling and is about to take over as their promised land. Verse 14 refers to them as the inhabitants of the land. What's Moses' concern about these people and how their thinking relates to God's reputation? Look at verse 14 again. First part of that, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They would be the ones that received the report from the Egyptians that God had destroyed them. Now, why would that matter? Keep reading verse 14. For they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. The Canaanites have already come to understand that there's something about these Israelites and their God. Yahweh already has a reputation among the Canaanites too. What does the text say that they know? One, that Yahweh is in their midst. That is to say that he has descended. You might recall at the end of Exodus, the tabernacle is constructed and this great glorious cloud that represents the presence of God descends on the tabernacle. And it becomes the evidence, the visible manifestation of the presence of God in the very midst of the people. There's a sense in which, not truly, God dwelt among his people, right? We find that truly and ultimately in the coming of Jesus Christ. But here, God comes in a visible form and dwells among the Israelites, and he's in their midst. The text says that Yahweh has been seen face to face. It's literally in Hebrew, eye to eye. He's present. He's not a distant deity. He is near and he's active. And his presence and nearness is evidenced by this visible manifestation of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now, what does having the presence of God in their midst signify to the Canaanites? I want you to listen to what Moses says when on an earlier occasion of intercession, you might remember the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, Moses had interceded with God on behalf of Israel. God had said that due to their wickedness, he would not go up into the promised land in their midst, meaning with his visible manifest presence there, lest his anger break out against their ungodliness. And Moses pleads with God not to withhold his visible presence, to which Yahweh responds this way. And he said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? So what do the Canaanites know about Yahweh based on the fact that his visible presence attends the nation? That they found favor in God's sight and are distinct, different from all of the other nations, that they are special to God. They have, as verse 15 says, they have heard your fame, God. So what's the problem? Let's look at verses 15 and 16. Now, Moses says, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. That expression, kill them as one man, if Yahweh should kill the Israelites as one man, just simply means if he wipes them out all at once. Even though he had a reputation for having delivered them from Egypt, having shown them favor above all the nations, if the Canaanites heard this and saw this, what would they conclude? They would conclude that Yahweh was not able to bring this people into the land that he had sworn to give them. The Old Testament professor R. Dennis Cole makes two insightful observations about this passage. I want to read his words here. He says this, to allow the Israelites to suffer great loss or be annihilated in one fell swoop of vengeance might convey to the nations that Israel's God was unable to bring them into the promised land, casting a detrimental reflection on his character rather than on the real problem. What's the real problem? It's not God's inability. An insolent nation. That is the problem. Now, I want you to think about the use of the terms for ability here. They're significant. Consider how these terms were used leading up to our verse. In chapter 13, verses 30 through 31, Caleb, the faithful spy, is reported in this way, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses when they brought the report back and said, let us go up at once and occupy the land, for we are well able to overcome it. The 10 unfaithful spies say this, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So you have faithful Israelites saying, we are able because God is on our side. The unfaithful spies, we are not able. And the Canaanites saying, potentially, it's because Yahweh was not able to bring the land, people into the land, and that's why he killed them. And so I come back to Cole now. He says the problem here is that the nations, quote, would echo the words of the unfaithful spies who were deserving of judgment, rather than continue to stand in awe of Yahweh because of his continued miracle working on behalf of his people, God might be seen as unfaithful to his people. And so for Moses, this diminishing of the character of God in the eyes of the nations, especially on false pretenses, is too much. Why should God do this and risk having his fame and his glory thrown into the mud? Let me just challenge you with a question, just by way of application. Think about the way you intercede for people in prayer. Are your intercessions for other people in prayer based on this as your ultimate commitment, the reputation and the glory of God? Note that even though the specific context of Moses' intercession here is the deliverance from punishment that's justly due them, I think the application of making any prayers, any supplications, any intercessions on the basis of appeals to God's glory is acceptable, given passages like Romans 11:36, which say, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so can you find ways, as you think about what you often pray for, can you tether them? Can you tie your prayer requests for others to this greater, grander, more glorious goal? Cheryl and I got to have dinner with the Teagues last night. Really sweet time together. And he was mentioning that he had been involved in a larger church that was really given over to church growth principles. And the church was just bursting at the seams. They were gaining everything, but at the expense of the weightiness and the glory of God. And so we may pray for numbers. We may pray that the Lord would bless his church with more people. But my question is, why? Why do you want more people to come to this church? And my prayer is that it will be because if God brings them in, then God will get more worshipers. It's not that we'll have a bigger budget, a bigger chapel, a more beautiful building. I don't know if you could have a more beautiful building than this. But it's that God might be glorified. Can we tether our prayers to this great, grand, and glorious goal? Moses' second motivation for interceding is the character of God. We see that in chapter 14, verses 17 through 19a. Let's look there. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers and on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. The second main ground or motivation for Moses' intercession for the Israelites has to do with appealing to the character of God, in particular, his gracious, faithful character. Note the specific sorts of attributes and character qualities that make up Moses' appeal for staying the threat to wipe out the Israelites' injustice. First of all, he appeals to Yahweh's faithfulness. He says in verse 17, do this as you have promised. Someone who keeps his promises is what? It's faithful, right? It's faithful. Now, if you look at verse 18 and look very carefully there, does your Bible introduce verse 18 with another set of quotation marks? You see those there? What is Moses doing here? He is actually quoting God's own language about himself. He's quoting God's own exposition of his name from Exodus 33 and 34. I mentioned the golden calf incident where God had said, I'm not going to go up in your midst. You're too wicked. My righteousness will break out against you. And Moses pleads with him, Lord, don't let that happen. And he says in that context, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, I will do that. I'm going to show you my glory. And you remember, he puts him in the rock and he says, I'm going to let all my goodness pass before you. You'll see my backsides. Nobody can see all of my glory and live. And he descends and he proclaims the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. And what's the language he uses? It's the very language that Moses is using here. Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious, compassionate. Moses is reminding God about who he is and praying to him on the basis of that. Sometimes we wonder, are my prayers getting to God? How do I know my prayers are pleasing to God? Well, brothers and sisters, it starts with God's self-revelation, his self-disclosure, finding what has God said about himself and then praying back to God the very things that he has revealed about himself. So if our prayers are motivated by Scripture, if they are biblically informed, biblically motivated, then we can pray with confidence that God hears us. By the way, this language from Exodus that Moses is throwing back to God as he intercedes for the Israelites, the Scripture writers throughout the Old Testament do what we see Moses doing here. They interact with God on the basis of God's special revelation of his character from Exodus 34. We won't read all the texts that do this, but let me just list where this happens. The language of Exodus 34 occurs in Exodus 34, Numbers 14, the passage we're in, Joel 2, 13. If you want to write these down, you can go back to them. Jonah 4, 2, Nahum 1, 3, Psalm 86, 15, Psalm 103, 8, Psalm 145, 8, Nehemiah 9, 17. That's way at the end of the biblical history, by the way. These words keep coming back from the beginning to the end, from Torah to the restoration. So the second motivation of Moses is really an appeal to God to be who God says he is, to act in accordance with his nature as he has revealed himself. He is faithful. Lord, would you act upon your faithfulness and do and be what you have promised to be? He appeals secondly to his patience, his faithfulness, his patience. Verse 18 speaks of his patience. In Hebrew, this expression is long of nose, which always makes kids giggle. What? I've heard of Pinocchio with a long nose. What is this long of nose expression? In the biblical idiom, when somebody got angry, the text says that their nose got hot. That was just a saying. And so when it says that Yahweh is long of nose, what it's saying is it takes a long time for his nose to get red, for his nose to get hot. And it's a very picturesque way of saying that he is patient, that it takes a long time for him to break out in righteous response to unrighteousness. And he's appealing to that patience. He appeals to steadfast love. He says in verse 18 that you are abounding in steadfast love. And it's the greatness of this attribute that forms the basis of his prayer to forgive. In verse 19, he says, forgive or pardon according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And in verse 18, he mentions that he is a God who forgives sin and transgression. This is the kind of God, not only that I've seen you to be, Yahweh, but this is the God that you told me you were. You are full of mercy. Spurgeon puts it beautifully. God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water, or deprive the sun of its light, or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God. And so Moses frames this appeal in the most astounding way as he continues. Verse 17, he says, and now please let the power of Yahweh be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in these things. What do we see that's so astounding? I noticed two things as I've studied this passage. First, we see the heart of a true God-glorifying intercessor here as Moses denies himself what God has offered in order to offer that to God first. And what do I mean? If you recall, when God offers to Moses to wipe the Israelites out, he says, I'm going to start over with you. I'm going to make out of you a nation greater and mightier than they. God is giving Moses an opportunity for greatness by wiping out the Israelites and beginning with him as the foundation for a new nation. And instead, Moses appeals to God, no, sir, not greatness for me. May God's greatness be found elsewhere, not in me, but in you. Let the power of the Lord be great, not me, as you have promised. This is just another example of Moses demonstrating the heart of John the Baptist, who said, he must increase, I must decrease. And so, my question for you, is this your heart when you pray? Do you long for the greatness of God to be manifested, even if it costs you or those you love some personal greatness? The other astounding thing about what Moses does here is he appeals for God to let the power of the Lord be great, and then describes that greatness in the most unexpected of ways. When you think about it, if you were living at that time and somebody had said, let's talk about the greatness of God, What sorts of things would come to mind? The miracles of the plagues, the frogs, the gnats, the darkness, the destruction of Pharaoh, the splitting of the sea, all of the visible manifestations of power would amount to what we think of when we think of God's greatness. But when Moses says, "May the power of the Lord be great," how does he expound what that power looks like? We see it in the verse following. He speaks of the mercies of God. He speaks of the pardon of God. What does it look like for God to show his power and make it great? It looks like mercy, compassion, grace, patience, and forgiveness. So on the divine level, the presence of wickedness should provoke an outpouring of wrath against the wicked, and yet it is a display of divine power to hold back that judgment, which is justly due, which would be good and right to release. And so my application here for you, can you find ways to tie your requests and prayer to the character of God? What are the things that you're thinking of as you think about the things you pray for? My wife and I have gotten into our 50s. We know that within 10 or 20 years, we will be praying for God, maybe less than that, to spare loved ones who are on the doorstep of death. And maybe you're in that situation right now. Oh God, would you give my dad, would you give my mom more time to live? Because I would miss them. I love them. I want the benefit of having them near. Those are all good things. But could we tether that prayer to something else too? Lord, would you do this because you're good, because you're compassionate, and because if they live longer, they might have more opportunities to honor and praise and glorify their God. Moses' final motivation for interceding is the pattern of God. And I know you're sitting here thinking, Pastor Shane doesn't go this long. This is a very short point. The pattern of God. Look at the very last part of verse 19. Please pardon them, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Short point, but worth making. Moses' appeal for mercy is grounded in the fact that God has a pattern of showing mercy. He has a pattern of responding to their sin with patience and grace. Numbers 14:22, I might have read that a little bit earlier, but the Lord says that these men who have seen my glory, my signs I did in Egypt, have put me to the test these 10 times. One time of putting God to the test would be enough to merit his wrath. And yet God has borne with them time after time after time after time after time. Now, I could say it 5 more times, but it would get tedious. But just imagine that if you wouldn't want me to say it 10 times, imagine that God has put up with this 10 times. His patience is amazing. He has dealt with them with kindness over and over. And Moses appeals to this. Just as you have pardoned them in the past, Lord, do so again. And I ask you, can you tie your requests for others on prior patterns of God's acts of goodness and faithfulness, either in Scripture or in the history of the church or in your own life? Maybe you have a wayward son or daughter. You're praying earnestly for their salvation. Maybe family gatherings are horrible, trying. And for them to be converted just might make things a bit more pleasant for us. But could we pray with a little bit of God-centeredness there too, where we ask God, look, God, my son or daughter seems like a lost cause, but you have shown patience with me. Not one time, not 10 times, not 100 times, not 1,000 times, but 10,000s upon 10,000s of times. You have shown a pattern of love and faithfulness and patience to me. Would you do that for my dear one? Would you do that? Well, this is a profoundly God-centered prayer, isn't it? Moses has not appealed here to anything within the Israelites as the basis for God's mercy and grace to be shown. He doesn't say they're pretty righteous people, God. They're not. He doesn't say, well, it would just be really nice if you didn't destroy them. No, he appeals to God on the basis of his character, his past, his ways, his glory. And I just want to say this. This is so critical to understand. When God's people pray God-centered prayers to God, appealing to God on the basis of his own glory, character, and deeds, the result will always ultimately turn out for the good of God's people. Our great sin is to seek our good as if it were ultimate. Our gain, to gain good for ourselves by aiming for good for ourselves. But God's plan is to have us seek first his kingdom, his glory, his purposes, and then to our great delight, we'll discover that God has bound up our goodness in our seeking his good. I want to end with a quote from Hudson Taylor. Many of you are probably familiar with him. He was the pioneer missionary from the West to China, brought the gospel. The effects of that ministry are still being felt today. He had a prayer. And his prayer was God-centered, and he prayed this way. Instead of praying for money, he would say, Father, we need these resources so that your name may be glorified among the Chinese who do not know you. And we ask you to supply so that the world may know that you are a faithful God. May our hearts and our prayers reflect that kind of devotion and God-centeredness too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your ways with us. Thank you for revealing your character, your heart. Thank you for the revelation of your grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who took our sins to himself, who bore our penalty, demonstrated the kindness, the grace, the goodness, the patience of God. We thank you for new life in him and pray, Lord, that we might more and more reflect his glory, and live for his honor and praise. Lord, would you make our prayers, fuel our prayers with these sorts of things that we've learned about today so that we might live a life and pray a life that is devoted to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.